Anybody else got anything to add before we get into the fourth and final part of this thing? You okay? We're going to carry on then. Here's Scott.
We're going to finish Romans 11 today and get into Romans 12. One of the best things about the epistles that Paul wrote, and I love, is how, not necessarily in every case, but in most cases, he writes doctrinal things for the first portion of the letter, whether it be half or most or whatever, and then he writes the application of those things in a very real sense. And that's what is so important, that we understand that these things that we learn doctrinally are for us to use. And they're not just for us to know. We need to know them in order to use them, but we want to use them. So before we read in Romans 11, join me for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. And thank you for this day of grace, and for the fact that forgiveness of sins is available to all that will trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We ask you to open our hearts to receive the word with all readiness of mind this morning, and teach us that which you would have us learn for Christ's sake. Amen. Romans 11, and we saw Israel had fallen. They were being blinded because of unbelief, and yet that was a good thing for us, meaning Gentiles, because through the fall of Israel, salvation came to the Gentiles. And we discussed last week the olive tree, and the things that pertain to the olive tree had to do with Israel's blessings and promises, of which Gentiles could partake if they were in the covenants of promise, if they fulfilled the requirements of blessing, if you will, like Genesis 12, where God told Abraham, I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and on and on. And so there were Gentiles that did so, and these at Rome were like that. In fact, they were even one step further. They were proselytes, some. They had gone to the trouble to be circumcised to become Jews. And yet, they were still boasting in the law. They apparently had believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but they had not yet heard the gospel of Christ, and Paul was trying to reveal that to them in this letter. And so he was warning them that your position of privilege as a Gentile in the covenants of promise will end if you will not receive the truth of the gospel, because it'll be altogether the same as if you were broken off. And yet, later on, it would be revealed that God would have all men to be saved, regardless of whether they ever blessed Israel or not. But it was not known at this time, and therefore there was that danger that if you were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel, you had no hope. And that's what we saw of the Ephesians. Let's look there real quick just to show you that. Hold on to Romans 11, because we're going to come right back to it. But in Ephesians chapter 2, a completely different type of Gentile, one who never knew what it meant to be in the covenants of promise. He says in Ephesians 2 verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now those Gentiles at Ephesus would match this description here, but the ones at Rome would not. The ones at Rome weren't strangers from the covenants of promise. They rested in the law. They made their boast of God. They knew who God was, and they knew that on the basis of Genesis 12 and other passages, they could receive a blessing from God. They were in a position of privilege. These were not. The fact that these could even be saved was still a mystery that was not yet revealed through Paul. He may have known it because Christ may have shown him, but he wasn't given permission yet to show it. So at the writing of the Roman letter, it was still not known that God would save those who in time past had no hope. Therefore, the hope was in blessing Israel, and that's what these Gentiles were doing. I go through all that to point out that while the position of privilege came through Israel, they had fallen because of unbelief, and these Gentiles at Rome stood the same risk that because of unbelief they too could be cut off from the covenants of promise. And since nobody knew about the mystery that all men could be saved yet, they had to watch their step. If they were cut out of the olive tree, it didn't mean they couldn't be saved. It meant they were out of the position of privilege to hear the gospel and to receive a blessing. And yet God used that entire thing to allow mercy to come on all men. And that's the whole point of it in Romans 11. To go back there. And verse 25, we'll pick up here. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, the one he's been talking about in Romans 11 concerning the blinding of Israel, of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's one of the mysteries in your Bible. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, this does not mean that God is going to do away with the promises that he made to Israel. And he's going to forget the whole thing and break his promises. God can't do that. God is not a man that he should lie. So while this mystery is opening the door for Gentiles to be saved, and later on, even Gentiles like us, the ones who had no hope, we would have been like the Ephesians at that time. While that is occurring, yet God will continue to deal with Israel in his time. In fact, the program of promises has been set aside through this blinding. And it will recommence. And here's how we know. Verse 26. He writes, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. In other words, verse 26 and 27 is reaffirming, hey, the promise is not completely done away. It's just set aside for now. All Israel shall be saved. And that does not state there that every Jew is going to be saved there as far as this particular promise is concerned. All Israel, in the context, would be the ones who turn from ungodliness. Let me show you that. It says in verse 26, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. But what that means is clarified in the quotation where it originally appears, which would be Isaiah 59. So hold on there to Romans 11 and turn to Isaiah chapter 59. That's what Paul is citing. So when we read something that says, as it is written, like he just stated, as it is written, all Israel shall be saved, well, we can go back and see how it's written to understand the way in which all Israel shall be saved. Now, it's in verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 59. We read, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? He said that God shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And here it says, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Well, now we see how it puts it together. It's not a misquote. Paul's applying it in the way that he needs to by the Spirit of God. But it's the understanding of what Paul means there when he says, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The way he's going to do that is to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, according to verse 20. And then he continues in 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now what's interesting about that part of it is Paul quoted the first half of it, and then he said, when I shall forgive their sins, or I think the way he wrote it was, when I shall take away their sins, back in Romans 11. So you could let go of Isaiah 59. Because what's going on here is the fulfilling of the New Testament. You don't have to take the time to read it right now, but if you want to mark it down perhaps, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, starting about there, and Hebrews chapter 8, both reveal the New Testament for Israel. It's what he's talking about here. The New Covenant, or the New Testament, is when the Lord comes back, writes the law on the hearts of those that turn from transgression. And that's when their sins and their iniquities will be forgiven. Their trespasses will be remembered no more. That's when he takes away sins. He turns away ungodliness from Jacob, on and on. That is to say that everything Paul's writing here in Romans 11, 25, well, really 26, 27, pertains to that New Testament, New Covenant promise that God made with Israel. So it's a reaffirmation that while Israel may be blinded now because of unbelief in Romans 11, God is still going to save Israel that turns from transgression when he comes back and according to the promises. But we're not in those promises, we Gentiles. Therefore, something had to be done because of the unbelief that was going on now that would put the promises away from Israel. Something had to be done in order to open a door for we Gentiles. Now, it was these Gentiles who were first being offered the gospel, and yet it was that opening door that caused God to be able to have mercy on all men instead of just those who were in the covenants of promise. Look with me in verse 28. We continue in Romans 11, 28. As concerning the gospel, meaning the gospel of Christ, they are enemies for your sakes, meaning Israel that is in unbelief are enemies of the gospel because of unbelief, but that has happened for your sake, he says, or sakes in the plural here. These Gentiles that got to have the privilege to believe are getting that privilege because of the unbelief of Israel. How is this all happening? Think of it. If Israel had received Jesus Christ as king, as Messiah, would there have been a dispensation of grace? No. It would have gone immediately into the time of tribulation, if we believe what the Scripture says concerning all this. Israel would have received Jesus Christ as their king. It would have been necessary for him to have been crucified. So you think, well, they couldn't have received him when he first came. Excuse me. But through the preaching of the 12 after he rose from the dead, Israel could have repented and had been baptized for remission of sins and would have gone into tribulation. And that's exactly what the 12 believed was going to happen. In Acts chapter 1, when they asked of him, they, meaning the 12, asked of Jesus Christ, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Remember, they didn't understand why he had to die, so now that he is alive, raised from the dead, and he spent 40 days with them, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, they asked him, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the answer was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So they obviously had believed that he was going to do so, and had Israel received the preaching of the 12 by the Holy Ghost, it would have begun. Tribulation would have begun. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the message there at Pentecost, and they saw them speak in other tongues, they accused them of being drunk, the ones that heard him, the ones who didn't believe. And Peter said, these men are not drunken as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he begins to quote Joel about things that will come to pass in tribulation. Now, it was just a foretaste of it, as we now see with hindsight, but as far as Peter was concerned, it very well could have been the fulfilling of Joel at that point. So they saw tribulation coming, and it didn't turn out that way. It turned out that because of unbelief, Israel not only rejected Jesus Christ as being Messiah, but they began to persecute those who believed. The 12, Stephen was martyred, and then a great persecution arose led by Saul. who ends up being Paul, the very one here that's writing this letter. He said, verse 28, is concerning the gospel, they, Israel, unbelieving Israel, are enemies for your sakes. It's turned out for your sakes that they've become enemies of the gospel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That is, since God foreknows the one who will believe, they're not set aside so that they cannot believe. They're simply going to remain in unbelief until they turn their hearts. He said that back in verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And that's referring back again to the thing about the olive tree. That the natural branches that were broken off because of unbelief can be grafted back in again to the tree if they will believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then they'll be in the position to receive the blessing, the privilege of hearing the gospel of Christ, which would allow them to trust Him as their Lord and Savior. So he says in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, meaning God will not change His mind about what He's offered here. Just because He's changing the program to allow a mystery to open the door of salvation to many more doesn't mean He's going to renege on the promises that He made to Israel. That's what that means. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God will not repent of the gift and calling that He's offered. Verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. And that's the whole point. In order for God to open the door to have mercy on all men, He had to show these had to be in unbelief in order that He could offer this gift to other men. He foreknew this would happen. And He planned it perfectly. He planned it so that legally He could do this. And it's always done in such a way so that the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, cannot prosecute the Lord for illegalities. You see, He's got a perfect word. He's got laws. He's got things that say, I'll curse them that curse thee, bless them that bless thee. And how's He going to bless Gentiles if Israel goes into unbelief? How's He going to pour out the covenants of promise on them if they are not going to receive the promises? Or rather, I should say, how's He going to be able to bless Gentiles if Israel will not receive their promises? And it was a mystery. He worked it out so that He could show salvation to all men and have mercy on all men through the unbelief of those who originally rejected. And then verse 33 is what tells us what I was just saying. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And at this point, Paul just has to fall on his knees and praise God for His infinite wisdom and mercy and grace for working this out so that in spite of the fall of Israel, salvation could come to the Gentiles. Now, by extension, we know that this salvation was offered to all men. Even though at this time we were dealing with Israel, Gentiles in the covenants of promise of Israel, now we see that all men can be saved, because God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But it doesn't mean that we can't still thank God for the manner in which He laid this out, and that we have this mercy, even we today, as a result of beginning to show mercy through the unbelief of Israel. That's how salvation came to the Gentiles. So we can be thankful for that mercy. And what we especially need to do is, on the basis of that mercy, understand what our job is now that we've received mercy. And look what he says in chapter 12, verse 1. And now we get to that thing I mentioned earlier, the application of this knowledge. He says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, right off the bat, we come to something that is hard sometimes as human beings and knowing our nature, and that's serve. It's hard to do. Service is the word there. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's saying to do this on the basis of what he just laid out in 11 chapters. Verse 1 again, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. To beseech is to beg with authority, so to speak. It's to implore you, listen, you need to do this. I'm telling you, you need to do this. It would be like if the bridge is out and your neighbor's coming down the street and he's driving down there and you say, stop, stop, and you go out in the road. Whoa, don't go any further. The bridge is out. You're beseeching him. It doesn't mean you have the power to stop him necessarily, but you're adamantly trying to get him to see the danger there. Well, here it's not so much danger as it is service. And the word therefore is used to mean as a result of what has just transpired or what I've just said, on that basis we should do this. It's like someone once said, when you read a therefore, you should look and see what it's there for. The therefore points back to the mercy he's just been discussing. In fact, all the mercies that we receive. The righteousness of God, justification by faith, peace with God, on and on it goes. All those things that we've looked at. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means to take this physical flesh and blood that we are and present ourselves to the Lord for His use, to be used for this purpose. And the contrast is verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there's so much in that. I could spend far too much time on it. Conformation or transformation? Those are our choices. The world, you understand, and I'm sure most of you have lived long enough to see it, the world is based upon conformity, you know that? Everything about the systems of the world, whether they be governmental, societal, religious, are based upon conformity with the current paradigm, I think is the term they use. In communist nations, you conform or die. You don't have many choices there. In a socialist nation, they don't necessarily kill you, but they sure do make life hard on you if you will not conform. You're ostracized or ridiculed or politically attacked or whatever it may be. Most of our public systems, including education, are based upon conformity with some accepted norm which changes with the time. And that's the problem with it, is that there's nothing actually normal about it. It's just whatever the current thinking is. There was a time when it was a normal thing for the Bible to be in the public schools, and now that's considered abnormal. So to conform, you couldn't have a Bible in certain things, certain public endeavors or whatever. And the day will come soon when not only will it be abnormal, but it will be considered aberrant. It's close to that now. And you might be in need of counseling or institutionalization for trying to teach the Bible. And we think, oh, that's crazy, but it's happened in other countries. See, we know that. So history is our evidence of how things go. And the Bible is our evidence because it said things would go like this, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse and on and on. So when he says, be not conformed to this world, it's the idea that the world has not in mind doing the things of God or carrying out the will of God. When you conform yourself to the world's way of thinking and doing things, you're going to end up being out of service to the Lord. And that's why he said, but be you transformed. See, what we need is a transformation. From day one, we are born into a world that tries to slap us into conformity, you know. I mean, they spank the baby to get him to start crying, and immediately he's taught how to do things a certain way. You know, don't go out of lines when you color. You know, stand in line, wait for your milk at the cafeteria. And all these things are about trying to create a class of people that is like cattle. In reality, I've heard somebody refer to Americans as we the sheeple. Because sheep are led like a flock. And it's sad. If it wasn't funny, it would be extremely sad that that's what's happened in this nation. That people have sort of become conformists, and just anything the government says, you know, they look to government sort of like their daddy, their granddaddy, and that's where they get all their privileges from. Instead of believing that they're free, sovereign individuals with rights granted to them by God, and that they have accountability to the Lord to deal with those rights, they just walk along like lemmings and do what the government tells them to do. Well, I'm not just talking about government here, I'm talking about the world. When he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So with all the indoctrination of all the years we've had of conformity, we have to renew our minds. We've got to learn how to think differently from the way the world is. I'm not saying everything about these institutions are bad. What I'm saying is they're part of the world system that is bad, and they're going to go further down because the God of this world, Satan, runs this world. And it doesn't matter which system you're talking about, ultimately he's got control of it. The only thing that you can find that will properly renew your mind in order that you can be transformed is going to be this book. Because that's where you're going to find absolute truth, not relativism. Which, by the way, is what the world wants you to conform to right now. At least that's the current paradigm. Moral relativism. Means something is only good or bad depending upon the situation. It's also known as situation ethics. It throws out the window the idea that there is a right and a wrong always. You know, God said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, whatever. And today, we've taken each one of those and we've watered them down, we as a people or the world, and turned them into a relative truth. But the Bible says the opposite. That we need to be renewed in our mind. And by the way, holding on there to Romans 12, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. He mentions the renewing of your mind. And connected to the mind, intimately connected to the mind in Scripture, is your spirit. So Paul says this in the Ephesian letter about the walk that we have, which is service. It's almost the same thing. He says in verse 20 of Ephesians 4, but you've not so learned Christ. That is, he talks about how other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And he says, you've not so learned Christ. If so be, verse 21, that you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man. That's kind of another way of saying, be not conformed to this world. Put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, because it's conformed to the world, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he goes on with specifics about what that means to do. To put on the new man. And the new man is who you are in Christ. The old man is what you were born. The sinner by nature. The individual that was conformed to the world. And when we renew the spirit of our mind, we see what it is to be transformed. To put on the new man. Which, and see, think of it, the new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. That created thing that is in you that Paul calls a new creature or the new man. It's something God placed there and you can't touch it. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you became a child of God and a new creature in Christ. And something was created there that had never been there before, and it was created in righteousness and true holiness. So what you are in Christ is righteous and holy and sanctified. But your flesh is no good from its origin because of sin. So we're to put on the new man, like in the sense of a garment. You wear something because it's a reflection of your tastes and style or befitting the situation. I mean, my taste isn't necessarily to wear a suit and tie, but I know it's suitable for the situation here. If I had my choice, I'd have on blue jeans and a t-shirt. That would be fine probably for most of you too, except that you know as well as I do that people coming to visit here probably wouldn't receive that well at first. Some might. I understand that. But people are used to seeing an individual who might stand in a position of authority, like a pastor or a president or a governor or whatever, wear a suit and tie, and it's been psychologically proven that that has an impact on people. There's something about that that has the appearance of authority. The only authority I have is in the Scriptures. It's the same authority you have. But when I stand to preach from a pulpit, it's helpful to do so wearing the dress that is received by the world as having some authority. I guarantee you it wouldn't have the impact if I stood up here with jeans and a t-shirt. It has an impact because it's the Word of God for those that are grounded in the truth. But for people that have never heard this thing, that's why I do this. Don't think I love wearing a tie. It's just not true. But it's something that I know would help bring about power by the Word of God. It's just like having a church building. For some of you even, perhaps, when we had a building that was a traditional church, the perception of this fellowship might have changed in your mind from being, oh, they're just a Bible study in a home somewhere or a rental center, a silver center, to, oh, now they're legitimate, now they're bona fide. Again, grounded people in the truth don't have to worry about that because they learn some things about the Word of God. But the perception of the public is such. They're conformed to the world. So we sort of reach in there if we can. But what we did there is we've put on something for them to understand. And so you can all relate to that. You have jobs and you know there's a certain dress code required for your job. So you put on that which you want to reflect well upon your intention. Well, why wouldn't we do the same for Christ's sake? And if it's our reasonable service to present our bodies a living sacrifice, then we should put on the new man. Same thing as being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't mean you're actually putting a garment on, but if what you are in Christ is a new creature that is created in righteousness and true holiness, then show it. Wear it. Wear it out. Let it be that which people see. Christ in you. I don't mean to say that, oh, you know, you don't ever make a mistake. Don't, you know, you're human too. Your flesh is still the same. You're still going to be irritated at traffic lights and slow drivers and whatever. I mean, we're still going to lose our cool. We're everything we were before we got saved in the flesh after we trust Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But we've got the ability now to get an arm lock on it. You had that before you got saved too, didn't you? You have some control over your emotions. Some people don't. Some people have issues with that. Tempers flare and on. But for the most part, even lost people don't say everything that comes to their mind. I know some people that do. They don't have many friends. You know, we try to restrain ourselves from going crazy and overindulging in certain things. Most of the time, the ones that don't tend to be those that are antisocial or whatever. So if we can do it as lost individuals with our flesh, we can certainly do it with the power of the Spirit of God in us as saved people. That is, we could get an arm lock on this old flesh and deny the flesh the things that it would do to be conformed to the image of the world and take the time to renew our minds so that we might put on the new man. And that has a lot to do back in Romans 12 with what he said there in verse 2, middle of the verse, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're going to need the mind of God and the renewed spirit of our mind by studying the Scriptures to understand what is God's will. Now, we know what God's will is. Those of us in this room should. 1 Timothy chapter 2. For God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. If you knew nothing else about the will of God for your life, you can start right there. What you do with your gifts and talents and your several abilities to that end is not as important as that it results in the will of God being done. Some of you have gifts in art or music or speaking or finances or any number of talents that are available. Even if it's just manual labor, there's things that you can present in service to the Lord. And it's not like manual labor is an insignificant thing. I mean, we clean and we cut the grass and we do things for the church and whatever. That's all necessary to be done. The will of God, then, is anything you do that brings about men coming to the knowledge of the truth, men getting saved with whatever your gift or talents are. So when it says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, it's like we make a choice every day. I'm thinking of going to do this. Is that in one accord with the will of God? I know it's popular now to wear the little armbands that say WWJD. You know, what would Jesus do? And it's basically the same idea, except the problem is we got to make sure we're rightly dividing the word of truth. So I'm thinking of having some printed up that say, WWPSJD. What would Paul say Jesus did? Or something like that. In other words, he said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Well, Christ said to do some things that you can't do. So if we just limit it to what would Jesus do, then it might mean, you know, pluck your eye out if it offends you. Cut your hand off if it offends you. I mean, there's some things he said to do. But Paul said, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. So as our apostle, we can consider what he says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and do the will of God where Christ is concerned by renewing our minds. That's how we get transformed, and it's by studying the Scriptures.